Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 20, which is the whole chapter. Makes that nice and easy. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Do you know, I think most people love stories. I really love stories. I think most people love stories. And you can tell that's true by what's happened in the last week or two with what's happened with the post office and all over the news. That story of what's happened with the post office has been rumbling now for years. There's been questions in Parliament about it. But it took somebody actually taking the story and reenacting it as a drama for people, the whole country, to go, "Wow, that's awful. Let's do something about it." You see, the point is, some stories are true, aren't they? Some stories are true. And this Bible that we have in front of us is a true story, which has really big implications. And that's why we're going to look at it. And that's why I said at the beginning, we don't just make these things up out of our heads. It's just not our ideas. We're trying to lift this straight from the Bible, as taking the true stories and looking at what their implications are. You see, some people claim that God doesn't exist. But actually, there's only a very tiny minority of people in the world that think that God doesn't exist. Most people do think that there is a God that exists. And despite popular culture and the rebellious, sinful nature, the truth is most of us turn our back on God, but the evidence for God is obvious. We're going to hear in a few minutes from Lucan and Harry, and it's pretty clear that in their experience, God does exist. And that's why they're here today, to be baptized. I've said already we're going to look at the what of baptism, what it's symbolizing in a few minutes' time. But you do need to ask the question, well, where's baptism in the story of Christianity? Why do we go through doing this at all? Well, actually, here at the end of Matthew's gospel is the command of the Lord Jesus to baptize people who become Christians. It was Jesus' idea. It's what he told us to do. And just to be clear, I've said already about the Bible. Well, the truth is, this isn't one book. It's 66 different books written over about 1,600 years by about 40 different authors. But the remarkable thing about the Bible, old as it is that not only does it contain ancient wisdom, but most people, having read it, would say, that's amazing. But actually, it carries this one big story all the way through it about God's rescue plan to bring human beings back to know and love him. It is a rescue story, this Bible that we have. It contains four books that describe the life of the Lord Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here we are in Matthew's Gospel at the beginning of the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, and Matthew's Gospel describes the life of the Lord Jesus. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and he wrote down his experiences of having lived with him for 3 years or so. And the command to baptize people comes right at the end of this account of the life of Jesus, and just before Jesus returns to heaven. Matthew's account makes clear who Jesus is right from the start. We won't now for sake of time, but if you go back to chapter 1, you would find that almost the first thing Matthew says is, this is the story, the account of the Christ or the Messiah. Now, Christ or Messiah is the person that's described all the way through the whole first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, as the promised rescuer king who's going to bring people back to know and love God. In other words, says Matthew, this is the rescue. This is the one we've all been waiting for. This is the Savior that God promised to send to bring us back. From his amazing birth, we celebrate at Christmas, to his starting to, if you read it through, to his starting to preach, announcing him as the King of the Kingdom, right through to his terrible death on a cross, and right through to his amazing resurrection from the dead. Matthew wants us to engage with the story of Jesus and say, not just is this true, but it's got really big implications for me, if it's true, which of course we here believe it is. And the point all along has been that this is the one who ties together all of God's promises. Let me say, there's an awful lot of gossip about lots of things, isn't there? Lots of gossip about, there's lots of gossip about politics and foreign cultures and other religions. There's an awful lot of gossip about Christianity. And normally my experience is when I say to people who say, I don't believe in God, I ask them to say to me, well, what, describe the God you don't believe in to me. And when they finish, I say, that's fine, we agree then, because I don't believe in that kind of God either. Because I go back to the Bible and I see what he's like from there. And I look at the evidence and it's actually, it is amazing and he is very kind. See, when you actually read the Bible, you suddenly find that it points to the same great point. That the first people rebelled against God. All of the rest of us have followed them rebelling against God. We all deserve his wrath and hell for rebelling against him and effectively either shaking our fists at him or pretending he doesn't exist at all. But actually what he's done is not simply damn us, he sent his son to be our savior. We celebrate that at Christmas. We talk about Emmanuel, God with us, bringing lost people back to know and love him. We were singing about Emmanuel just in carols just two or three weeks ago. And you see, the fact of the existence of Jesus Christ and his death and of his claims of resurrection are undeniable in history. You just need to go up to the British Museum and root around a little bit, and you'll find even non-Christian historical resources talk about this man called Jesus who died on a cross, who lots of people claimed had risen again from the dead, and kind of the evidence is a bit overwhelming, actually. And the point is this, that Christianity is not all about what we can do for God. It isn't about being a good person and somehow God will chalk up how many points you've got and whether or not he'll let you into heaven. Christianity is all about God having come to us to lift us up to know and love him. It's not what we can do, it's all about what he has done as the rescuer. You know, even before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. So that's the background to where we are in Matthew chapter 28. And just to summarize it properly, the previous chapter or so you know where we are in the story. These people had seen him die just exactly as he said, being nailed to a horrible Roman cross, being the substitute, taking the punishment for the sin of the world. It's as if God took all of our grottiness and sin and rebellion, laid it on Jesus on the cross, so that we could be clean in front of him. Okay? He's died. All of those things that human beings have not treated God as God, all those times that we've done and said and thought things that are wrong and rebelled against him, all of those times when we've taken the perfection of God's image in our lives and spoiled it so that we should hang our heads in shame, all of that was laid on Jesus on the cross for those who trust him. And as he hung on the cross, he took the punishment of hell we deserve so that we wouldn't have to. And he's died and he's been buried, and chapter 27 describes what happened. And by the time we get to chapter 28, amazingly, people are saying he's risen again from the dead. And Mark read that at the beginning of the chapter, didn't he? And having heard that he's risen, he told them to go to a mountain in Galilee, and they're there, says our passage, and they worship him. Verse 18 and following, they worship him, but some doubted. Have we got some slides to go with this, Harvey? Do you want to bring those up? Yeah, thank you. So just move on to the next one, can you? Thank you. Say thank you. Some doubted. Did they doubt that he was alive? Well, no, that's obvious. In fact, their doubt stems from their fear of what comes next. They had before them the Savior who died for them and who was raised to life. Do you know the word Jesus, the name Jesus actually means Savior? It means God saves. It actually, when you say Jesus, you're actually saying God saves. That's what the word means. So their doubt is not that he's alive, that he's touching them, he's with them. These guys are afraid of what's going to come next. And how does he deal with their doubt? Well, he meets it head on. He says he has all authority. Look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18 there in the middle. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Just think about the implications of that for a second. We don't fully understand God. How can we? We're frail human beings. Our minds are small. And God is, well, is God. But the fact that we can't understand him shouldn't cause us to doubt that he exists. There's lots of things we don't understand that we accept as normal. Let me give you the classic example I always like to give, which is the idea of forever. Is forever true or not? Well, I can't understand forever. The fact that if I were to draw a timeline, there's a forever back in history. I can't even begin to imagine. And I look forward to eternity going forwards, and there's a forever going forwards I can't even begin to imagine. I can't get my mind around that, but I don't have any choice but to accept that it's real, because I'm here and so are you. And frankly, whether you believe in God or not, you don't have any choice but to accept forever. Well, it's no great surprise then that I can't understand God. But when it comes to God, he tells us in the Bible that within the loving purposes of who he is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that's confusing in its own right. Somehow three persons, one person. There we are. That's how he explains who he is. God the Father has given to God the Son all authority to rule. See, just as he began to preach with the words, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand," so now the rescuer, who is the King of Kings, makes clear to his disciples that he is the King of Kings. All authority has been given to me. That's how he answers their fear. Lucan and Harry, this morning you're going to publicly profess your faith in Jesus as your Savior already. You can do it with words as you explain it, you became Christians, and then you're going to do it by getting very wet in this pool. And so as you identify with him in baptism, you might be a bit nervous. It's normal to be nervous. It's nervous because there's lots of people watching, and you may be nervous because of what happens next. And you know already that baptism isn't an end in itself. It's, if anything, it's the end of the beginning, because it's a public demonstration of your commitment to him. You're telling the world, "I've become a Christian." But I want to be clear, as you already know and have said, that life following him will not necessarily be easy. On another occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Indeed, after his baptism, to identify with human beings, Jesus himself went through a period of extraordinary temptation and challenge, which he came through with flying colors. But I've warned you guys already, the next week or two might be a bit tough, and that's normal for some of us building up to this occasion. The week has been a bit tough. What's the answer? The answer is this: he has all authority. The king whom you trust has died for you and risen again, and he is sovereign. He is in control. I know it feels like our world is just a victim of chance. It isn't. God's plans in our world are being fulfilled. Jesus has all authority. But secondly, he commands them. He says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go. People I have the opportunity to chat with about the good news of the Lord Jesus, about the gospel, will sometimes say to me, and if you're a Christian, you've told your colleagues or friends or neighbors or relatives or whatever, yeah, this is how I became a Christian. People will say to you, oh, you're trying to convert me. To which my answer is always, I can't convert anybody. You've asked me why I think what I do, why I believe what I do. I'm happy to tell you. I hope you find the same answers I do, because this is amazing. I couldn't do it even if I wanted to, because Christians are converted by God. Literally, they are born. The Bible's word for it is to be born again. In other words, we're born from above, spiritually born. When we die, when we're born as human beings, spiritually we're dead. But when we become Christians, God gives us new life. Yet while believers, Christians, are born on the inside by the Spirit of God, spiritually alive, disciples, that is, those who follow closely and do what he says, they are made. They're made by being taught what he said, made by the person of God, the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God we find in the Bible as they're taught it and applying it to them. Which is why Jesus' command to these disciples who have believed and have been taught by him is to go and make more. He says, therefore, go and make disciples. Not go make Christians. They can't do that. But once people come to know and love me, make disciples. Teach them what I've said. Teach them to know and love me. Teach them to go share the good news of this amazing rescue plan with other people. Go and make disciples of all nations. Lucan and Harry, you're telling everyone today that you've become Christians, that you're disciples, however, under the discipline of the king. As young soldiers, you've already said that you will swear allegiance to His Majesty the King, haven't you? Well, as disciples of his boss, the King of Kings, you're doing the same. Seeking to do what he says first by responding to his command to repent and believe. Now here this morning by being baptized. And Jesus said that all who are disciples of his should be baptized. Can I say, if you're a Christian, if you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, we won't baptize children until they're old enough to know what they're doing and consider the implications of it. But if you're not a child and you're a Christian today, you need to stop and consider whether or not you've been baptized in obedience to his command. It's not me saying it, it's him saying it. And if that's you, come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to chat to you about it, or one of the other elders would. But even as he taught his disciples that they must do this, notice the last thing he taught them to teach was to go and do the same. And at the same time giving them this great assurance, it's the last point, he is with us. He says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. See, as a member of the kingdom of God, the king of the kingdom is always with you. It's better even than having radio contact with base. It's better than having a mobile phone on you. He is always there, no matter where you are, what you're facing, you're always in the majority. That's great security. Sometimes people tell me Christianity is like a crutch. And to be honest, it's true. It is a support. It is a support. We do lean on God. That's true. But everybody leans on something. And my question, if you're not a Christian this morning, is what are you leaning on? Maybe you're leaning for your security and identity and certainty. Maybe you're leaning on your family. And that's lovely, but one day they will let you down because one day they will die. Or maybe you're leaning on your job, which will come to an end. Or maybe you're leaning on some philosophy or political idea, and that's great, but those change all the time through history. Maybe you're dulling the ache with drink or drugs or distraction. See, the truth is Jesus is the only one who will not ever let any of us down in the end. Christians have been doing this for over 2,000 years. People have said the church is going to die. Well, let me tell you, the statistics are that churches that teach the Bible are growing. It's ever been so. This is not going to die. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't yet asked the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, to rescue you, to forgive you, then please just stop and think about the love of God that he has for you and what this means for you. You see, the one who has all authority died a terrible death on a cross, taking the punishment for your sin if you will ask him to save you. That's an extraordinary love. And he rose again from the dead, proving not just that it had worked, but that he's triumphant over the greatest enemy that we have, death itself. We go to so much trouble trying to avoid death, and that's right, because human beings are precious. But what about putting our faith in one who has conquered death itself? And the one who has all authority commands you to repent and believe and become his disciples, to ask you him to save you. The one who has all authority promises his disciples that he will be with them always. If you're not a Christian this morning, you could do that today. You could ask him to save you today. If you want to think a bit more about it, in the foyer on the right by the front door, we've got loads of literature which asks loads of different questions. It's all free. Please just take anything you find in the foyer. It's free. Just take it away with you, please. Just promise to read it. But you don't need to read it. You actually just need to get to grips with who he is and what he's done. And it would encourage you to pray in your heart today that he'll save you. Going to baptize Lucan and Harry in just a couple of minutes, but I think it's really useful just to pause and ask what on earth it is we think we're doing. Not just why, we've done the why, but what it is we're doing. Well, I've got some slides to come up that I hope will help to illustrate the point really well. This has just got water, it's ordinary water from the tap in, and to be honest, in the New Testament, people often did this in rivers and pools and things. The river in Chippenham is freezing cold and not very clean, so we figure we probably won't use that. And we don't have another pool, so we bought one and we've just got water from the tap. There's nothing special about this water, okay? So what is baptism then? Well, the word we get the word baptism from the Greek word baptizo, which means to plunge or dip or immerse something in water. So probably most of us would baptize fruit before we eat it. Or at the end of a meal, you would baptize the dishes, unless you have a dishwasher, in which case the dishwasher will baptize the dishes for you. It just means that we're just putting stuff in water. You find in the New Testament the stories of the Lord Jesus, just a few illustrations. Mark chapter 1, verse 5, people were being baptized by John the Baptist, that is, in the River Jordan. He was putting people in the water and lifting them out again. Similarly, Mark chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and to identify with us was baptized by John in the Jordan as Jesus was coming up out of the water. In other words, he'd got very wet. He'd been inside. You can find other examples. So following what he says in the New Testament, for a Christian, baptism is going in water, and it identifies three key things. The first is, it's a picture of this. It's a picture of death and punishment and burial and resurrection. As Jesus hung on a cross, taking the punishment for our sin and rebellion on himself, as he thus died and was buried, as he rose again in triumph, so there's a picture of death and burial and resurrection all being made by this picture of baptism. Let me just share a couple of verses from the New Testament for a second. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, he says, all of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. Colossians chapter 2, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. There's a picture of dying, burying, and rising again. That's one of the three pictures going on here that we're going to do in just a minute. The second part of the picture is this, that it's a picture of a bit like having a bath. It's not an accident that this happens to be a jacuzzi. We could have used a big bath. I've said we could have used a river. In other words, there's a picture of having a wash. It's deliberate, the water involved. a bit like having a bath because of the picture of what Jesus has done to us on the inside. After he was converted, the Apostle Paul said that he was commanded in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Indeed, John the Baptist was symbolizing just that as he baptized people in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus himself was baptized, it wasn't to have his sins washed away, but to identify fully with those who need to. My comment about baptizing the dishes at the end of a meal wasn't an accident. It is a picture of cleansing. What Lucan and Harry are doing as they're baptized is they're saying, Jesus has died on a cross for me, and in so doing, he has washed me clean on the inside. And I'm showing you that by way of illustration so that you can see what he's done for me in the inside. And he's raised again from the dead, proving that it worked. Let's look at the third picture, however. So the third picture is the sign and identification with an entrance into the church. You see, it's about what just about all Christians did in the New Testament to demonstrate that they had become Christians and therefore part of God's family. So Galatians chapter 3, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. This is what Christians do. We've all been through this as Christians in one way or another. So Jesus commands that his disciples be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in full identification with the God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the God who is the Bible, who the Bible describes. And it's a great reminder to other Christians that we've all done this. So who should be baptized like this? Well, actually, the Bible is clear that only those who are already Christians should be baptized. That is, only those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus and in Jesus as Savior and confess him as their Lord. Just to be very clear, if you get nothing else from anything else that's ever been said this morning, please get this. We are not this morning making Lucan and Harry Christians. Nothing we do, it's just ordinary water. And I'm just an ordinary bloke. There's nothing we can do that make these guys Christians. They have already become Christians, and therefore baptism is what Christians do to make those declarations. And we read in Acts chapter 2, those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number at that day. So this is a picture of what's already happened to these guys on the inside.